Our Father, as again we enter your holy presence this morning, we pray for your blessing upon us as we study the body and the soul of man, the unity of man's constitution, and the practical relevance of it all. We pray for the Spirit to come upon us and help us, keep us from error on the right hand and on the left. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we come then to Roman numeral 1, and as I said, I have two lectures on this. Roman numeral 1 is the diverse elements of man's constitution. Then Roman numeral 2, the harmonious unity of man's constitution. And Roman numeral 3, the practical relevance of man's constitution. In our last lecture, we considered an introduction to this unit, which is the survey of the major views of man's constitution. And we looked at ontological dualism and trichotomy and holism, and finally the biblical and reformed view of duality and unity. Now we consider the two diverse elements, the body and the soul. And this lecture will focus upon the body, the next upon the soul. There are two diverse elements. Man's material, tangible part is his body, sometimes referred to as his flesh, or his members, or by some other terminology. His non-material and intangible part is referred to as his soul, or spirit, or mind, or heart, or occasionally by some other terminology. We consider, as I say, first the body, capital A, and then the soul, capital B. Now, capital A, the body. Under this, I have an introduction which deals with the biblical terminology. The terminology in the Old Testament and the terminology in the New Testament for the body. Now, my materials on this subject are more extensive. And what I used to do in the past, over the years, is I used to go through all of this technical material in the class, put it on the lecture, go through all the text, etc., and it takes approximately an hour and a half to do it, just to go through the terminology. Now, I'm not going to do that here, because I have this now, at this point, for you two men, and somebody listening on the tape, I trust it would also be available to you. I have this material all typed up. I have it available in notes, in written form. I'm not going to ask you to give back all this detailed technical terminology study on the test, but I do want you to read it. I want you to be familiar with it. I'm going to go over the basic broad skeleton and outline of it here in the class, and then I'm going to make copies of these notes for you and let you read them, okay? And that's where we're going to handle it, and hopefully we'll save ourselves some time and some difficulty, and we won't get bogged down in technical material. But I do want at least to give you the overview and the basic dimensions of this. The reason especially that I'm dwelling on this is because this material on the body is not dealt with as thoroughly and extensively in the theologies as the material on the soul. Apparently, this debate about trichotomy has created some good coming out of that error, because the biblical and reformed theologians have studied the terminology for soul and spirit more extensively, and have presented the fruits of that study. Whereas there has not been a corresponding delving into the terminology in the Old and New Testament for body. And so therefore, I have done some of that work, and I present it to you, but I don't want to go into all the technical material here in this lecture. So I'll give you this. We'll make copies at the end of the class. Now, the biblical data on this subject, the terminology for the body, are voluminous. There's volumes of material. The Old Testament contains several words which are translated body. The basic word used in the Old Testament to denote the concrete, physical, tangible part of man is the word basar. In the transliteration, capital B-A-S-A-R. Those who hold to the holistic view assert that the Old Testament does not have a specific word for body, only a word for flesh. And they allege, falsely, but nevertheless they allege, that this indicates that the Hebrews had no concept of flesh put together as an organic whole. And they allege, albeit again falsely, that the idea that the body is an entity really comes from dualistic Greek thinking being mixed with biblical thought. And then they claim that the New Testament supports their perspective on the Old Testament. So really, I did my study in order to show from the Scriptures that this holistic view is radically unbiblical. Okay? You study the biblical terminology for soul and spirit, and it confounds trichotomy. You study the biblical terminology for body, and it confounds holism. And so, therefore, the two modern errors of holism and trichotomy are confounded by studying the usage of the biblical terms for the body and the soul. The work has been done with regard to the soul. Others have done it. I didn't need to do it. The work for the body, I was not aware that it had been done. So back in 1979 and 80, I did it. And maybe someone had done it, but I wasn't aware of it. That Dundry's book, Soma in Biblical Theology, apparently attempts to address some of it. That's only Soma. That's not the Old Testament terminology. Now, the New Testament uses two main words to describe the material part of man. And the two words are Soma, translated body, and Sarx, translated flesh, as a general rule. Now, an understanding of the Old Testament and New Testament usage of the major terms and the relationship of these is essential to clear, accurate, and biblical thinking about the body. So, this study of the biblical terminology serves as the foundation and basis for everything else that is said about the body. Now then, what I have under this introduction is, first of all, the Old Testament usage, and then the New Testament usage, and then the relationship between the two. The Old Testament usage, the New Testament usage, and the relationship between the Old Testament and New Testament usage. Follow that? Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament over New Testament. First of all, then, the Old Testament usage. A myriad of words are used to describe man's material part. First, we look at the supportive terms, and then the key word, bizarre. It's multifaceted and rich. First, gizeya means torso or corpse. Second, and that's G-E, which is a schwa, Z-I-Y-Y-A-H, Gveya. Second, Gufa, G-U-P-H-A-H, all caps, which means corpse. And again, I'm not giving you the text. That's all for you. Thirdly, Geshem. Segalet noun, all caps, G-E-S-H-E-M. It's an Aramaic word used in Daniel. Fourth word, nubila, N-E, which is a schwa, little e, capital B-E-L-A-H. which refers to the carcass of a beast or a man's corpse. It only depicts a dead body, never a living one. Fifthly, afar, with a rough breathing mark to indicate an ayin, capital A-P-H-A-R, which means dust, is used. Sixthly, sha'er, capital S-H, and then the schwa, small e, capital E, with a rough, smooth breathing over it to indicate an aleph, and capital R, sha'er. It refers to the soft tissue around the bones. It can be translated flesh and sometimes synonymous with basar. Well, I'm not going to give you the text. Also, man's entire material part is sometimes depicted using synecdoche, where members of the body are used to stand for the whole body. Beten, B, capital B-E-T-E-N, segulate noun, is used this way. The word for back, gave, capital G-E-Z, is used this way. The word for bones, etsem, segulate noun, capital E-T-S-E-M, is used this way. Okay, finally, the word basar, capital B-A-S-A-R, is used. And this is a key Old Testament word. It literally refers to the soft tissue around the bone, and thus is translated flesh. And this literal usage is the most common and frequent usage in the Old Testament. And in this category, it has a variety of nuances. It depicts flesh, which is to be eaten, Genesis 9:4. Passage after passage bears this connotation. In Genesis 2:21, it depicts tissue in contrast and in conjunction with bone. Quote, flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. It also depicts skin, naked flesh, which must be covered in Exodus 28:42. It's used metaphorically to refer to weakness because of the softness of tissue. In 2 Chronicles 32:8. And I will give you a heart of flesh, which means a soft heart as opposed to a hard heart. In Ezekiel 11:19 and Ezekiel 35:26. It's also in this vein contrasted with spirit in Isaiah 31:3. Flesh and not spirit, men and not God. So that basar is used to describe literally the soft tissue of flesh. But secondly, basar is used by synecdoche. The soft tissue, the part, is used to refer to the whole human body. Leviticus 15:16 and several other examples. Leviticus 15:16, 17:16, 19:28, Numbers 8:7, and in all of these passages, by the way, it's not translated by sarx in the Septuagint. It's translated by soma, which means body. They understood the idiom of the part standing for the whole And the Septuagint translators use body or soma in those instances to translate basar. In Exodus 30:32, speaks about anointing the body with oil. Very similar to a passage in Matthew 26 where soma is used in the same connection. Now, Job 19:26 is a controversial text, but one of the readings of the Septuagint is soma, in my flesh I shall see God. Psalm 16:9 is used in a similar way, my flesh shall rest in hope, it is my body. Now, when it is used this way, the word basar is sometimes combined with soul to depict the whole person. For example, in Psalm 63:1, it says, my soul and my flesh long for the living God. It's combined with heart in the same way in Psalm 84:2. My heart and my flesh cry out unto the living God. And similarly, probably its usage in Genesis 2:24, and the two shall become one flesh, that is one organic unit. 1 Corinthians 6:16 points in the same direction. Thirdly, the third use of basar. So the first use of basar, soft tissue around the bone. Second use of basar, by synecdoche. The soft tissue around the bone stands for the whole body. The third use of basar. It's used as a generic term to refer to the whole human race. The Hebrew idiom is kol basar, all flesh. And it's used this way in such passages, all flesh means all humanity. Flesh there means human, humanity, human being, human nature. So there, it describes not just the whole body, but the body and soul together as a unit, a human being called flesh. Kol basar, all flesh. It's used this way in Genesis 6:12. In Job 34:15, Psalm 45:21, Isaiah 40 and verse 6, Jeremiah 25:31, Ezekiel 21:48, Joel 2:28, Zechariah 2:13, and in a host of other passages. In the same sense, it depicts no flesh in Jeremiah 12:12. Similarly, flesh is equated to man or humanity or human nature in its entirety in Psalm 56 and verse 4. And in Jeremiah 17:5, which says, quote, cursed is the man that makes flesh, that is, human beings, his arm. And this usage of flesh to describe man is no doubt intended to stress the fact that man is transitory and weak. All flesh is grass, Isaiah 40 and verse 6. And this indication that this is the point of the idiom is especially evident in Psalm 78 and verse 39. Furthermore, it's even broader. In a generic sense, which I take as an extension of the generic use to describe all human being or human nature, it depicts not only all humanity, but all animate being. In Psalm 136, and verse 25 we read, He gives food to all flesh. And that goes beyond just men. It includes animals as well. And again, it refers to the entirety of someone's person. My flesh is trembling and I am afraid. Psalm 119 and verse 120. Now there's a fourth use of bizarre, which indicates intimate relationship or kinship. In Genesis 29 and verse 14, my bone and my flesh refers to my relatives. And this usage probably is derived from Adam's statement, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And I will give you all the passages where it's used this way and you can read them when you read the notes. In summary, basar has four basic meanings. It means the soft tissue around the bone. It means man's entire body. It's used as a generic term to refer to a man or all the whole human race or even every living thing combined. And fourthly, it refers to someone's relatives. Now let's summarize then all these various words used in the Old Testament. It is true that the Old Testament does not have a single term which corresponds exactly to the Greek term soma, or the English term, body. That is true. There's the element of truth. However, it is not true that the Hebrews lacked the concept of the human body. That's nonsense. They express, as we have seen, this idea of the body using a rich variety of terms and idioms. Sometimes the body is called dust. Sometimes a part of the body is used to stand for the whole body. And the most common part of the body used this way is flesh. And this tends to underscore human frailty and to engender humility. And it emphasizes that our earthly life is transitory and fleeting. The biblical or Hebrew concept of the body is intimately connected to the biblical revelation of creation, dust, and of fall, grass, and of salvation, weakness, as opposed to the strength and power of God. So it's nonsense. But they're saying, the holistic people are saying about the Hebrew and the Old Testament is completely and totally mistaken and false. It's simply not true that the Hebrews did not have a concept of the body. Now, B, the New Testament usage. The New Testament usage. Now, here, it's where I must take a lecture, which I once delivered. It took me 58 minutes. And do it in 30. Plus the first two pages of the next lecture. Don't worry. We'll be alright. When it comes to the New Testament terminology, because I'm not going to go through it all in detail, I'm just going to give you the usages. I'm not going to read all the different passages. I may read a few passages, but I'm going to let you read it later because otherwise it'll take us 58 minutes because that's what it takes. Now, in the New Testament, there are two major terms for the human body. The first one is sarx, which is really a literal equivalent of the Hebrew basar, translated flesh. And the second is soma, translated body. And we'll consider them in that order. First of all, sarx. S-A-R-X. The word has seven usages. First, the predominant use is to depict the tissue. soft tissue, meat collected around the bone. Luke 24:39, a spirit does not have flesh and bone as you behold me having. 1 Corinthians 15:39 mentions different kinds of flesh, flesh of birds, flesh of beasts, flesh of man. Sometimes it's used in combination with the word blood, much like the generic use of basar in the Old Testament, to refer to the whole human being, body and soul. Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch as the children were partakers of flesh and blood. Matthew 16:17, flesh and blood did not declare it to you, but my Father. 1 Corinthians 15:50, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. Now that's referring to human nature. Again, it's used metaphorically in 2 Corinthians 12:7. When Paul speaks of the thorn in the flesh, he's not referring to a literal thorn embedded in soft tissue around his bones. Rather, it's a metaphor which refers to an abiding source of discomfort, pain, and distraction. Use 2. By synecdoche, flesh, the part, is used to depict the human body, the whole. In this case, sarx is the equivalent of soma. It means body. And this is very similar to the Hebrew usage of basar. Matthew 26:11, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. This is where I put becoming one flesh. See Matthew 19:5 and 6 and 1 Corinthians 6:13. When it's used this way, it's contrasted with the heart, Romans 2:28, or with the conscience, Hebrews 9:13 and 14, or 1 Peter 3:21. And when it's contrasted with heart or conscience, it indicates the outward, material, visible part of man, as opposed to the inward, non-material, invisible part of man. In this way, it's used with the preposition and to depict bodily absence or presence. Paul says in Colossians 2:5, for though I am absent in the flesh, means that I am absent and not present corporeally or in my body. Thirdly, sarx is used generically, not just to describe the whole body, but it's used for the whole man, body and soul, or even the whole human race. For example, John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh. What does that mean there? Became flesh means became human. Thus, you remember the kol basar of the Old Testament? It's used that way, generically. Luke 3:6, all flesh shall see the salvation of our God, all humanity, all human beings. John 17:2, authority over all flesh. Acts 2:17, pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. And then again, it's used to translate the kol basar of the Old Testament. 1 Peter 1:24, all flesh is grass. And just like it's used again, no flesh, the equivalent of the Jeremiah passage. Matthew 24:22, except those days be shortened, no flesh shall be saved. Romans 3:20, no flesh shall be justified by the works of law. Flesh there as to a human being. 1 Corinthians 1:29, no flesh would boast in His presence. Now that's equivalent to the Hebrew. You see that? It's equivalent to the Kalbasar. All flesh and no flesh in the Jeremiah. Use 4. It's used to stress a close relationship or genetic relationship or kinship or family ties. Again, equivalent to the Hebrew. Paul speaks of my flesh or my kindred in Romans 11:14. He speaks of a brother in the flesh, Philemon 1:6. The writer to Hebrews speaks of our natural parents as fathers of our flesh, Hebrews 12:9. And Paul speaks of family or national ties as bonds according to the flesh, Romans 1:3 and Romans 9:3-5. Fifth usage. Sarks depicts the present earthly life. The present earthly life. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, in Hebrews 5:7, the writer says, who in the days of His flesh, that is, in the days of His earthly life, His earthly sojourn. Probably also used this way in Colossians 1:22. Use 6. Growing out of use 5. Flesh has to do with this world order. This present, transitory, earthly world order in one or more of its dimensions. It's used this way most likely in such passages as 2 Corinthians 5:16, Colossians 3:22, Ephesians 6:5, Romans 9:8, Galatians 4:23-29. And the final use is when flesh depicts what is sinful, sinful human nature, remaining or reigning sin, the sinful nature. It not only conveys the idea of physical weakness, but ethical, quote, weakness or wickedness. This either reigns or remains in man. So that sinful flesh is sinful humanity, Romans 8:3. Consider Romans 7:25, Romans 8:5, Galatians 5:16, 2 Peter 2:10 and 2:18. 1 John 2:16, and many other passages, such as Romans 7:18, Romans 8:3, Romans 8:5, Romans 8:13 and 14. Now, the key passages are in Romans 7 and 8 and in Galatians 5:13, 16, 17, 19, 7. So those are the usages of flesh. Now, secondly, the usages of spirit. I'm sorry, the usages of body, soma. Yes, my mind is not working all that well today with the allergies from which I suffer, I found out. And it's slow going. Soma is next. It has various usages, which I will outline for you. I have 5. Yeah, I have 5 usages of five usages here. Yep. And I'll just go over these briefly. I'm not going to go over them in great detail, otherwise I won't get done. Use one. Soma, or the word for body, is used as a general term to depict something concrete. It means something concrete as the opposite of a shadow. While speaking about the ceremonial aspects of the Old Testament, Paul says they are a shadow, but the body is Christ. So a body is something that gives concrete reality to something. The one unique framing which makes it distinct from other masses. It's the organized physical structure of something. And it's probably being used that way in 1 Corinthians 15:37, 38, 40, and 44. With what kind of body does it come? With what kind of concretized form? Secondly, use two. It refers to an organic unit. For example, 1 Corinthians 6:16 says, "He that is joined to a harlot is one body." That is, one organic unit. Romans 12:4-5 and 1 Corinthians 12:12-25 speak about various members knit together to form one organic unit or body. Mysteriously, it's used this way of Christ and His church. They constitute an organic unit comprised or composed of members knit together, Ephesians 5:31. Use three. Now this usage is really an outgrowth of the first two. It refers to a very specific concrete form and organic unit, namely that concrete form and organic unit which composes the visible, or which comprises the visible, material, tangible part of a human being, that is, the human body. This is the most characteristic use of soma in the New Testament. In Matthew 5:29-30, body and soul are liable to be cast into hell. But in Matthew 10:28, the body, unlike the soul, is assaultable and destructible by men. Matthew 6:25, the body needs clothing. In Matthew 26:12, the oil of anointing is poured on the body. In John 2:21, Jesus' body is the abode or temple of the Spirit. In Romans 1:24, the body is dishonored in fornication. Romans 4:19 tells us that Abraham's body is as good as dead, speaking in particular of his sexual faculty or capacity. Romans 8:23 says the body will be redeemed. It's used twice in 1 Corinthians 6:13, the body is for the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:15, the body is a member of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, it's sinned against in fornication. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, it's a temple of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, God is glorified in our bodies. In 1 Corinthians 7:4, a wife and husband are said to have power over each other's bodies, respectively. In 1 Corinthians 7:34, the woman who is unmarried is described as concerned to be holy in body and spirit. 1 Corinthians 13:3 says the body can be burned. 2 Corinthians 5:5-8 speaks about death as being the soul absent from the body. 2 Corinthians 12:3 says whether in the body, I don't know. Philippians 3:21 speaks about this present body as a body of humiliation, and speaks about it being fashioned anew like the body of Christ's glory. In Colossians 1:18, describes it as the trunk or torso, that part of the body joined to the head, and James 2:26 describes it as dead, as apart from the spirit or soul. Now in all these places and others, believe me, it depicts the organic unit which makes up the material, visible, tangible part of a human being. Similarly, it's used to refer to bodily or physical presence. A person can be present in the body or absent in the body. 1 Corinthians 5:3, 2 Corinthians 10:10. Use 4. In the fourth usage, it refers to a dead body. It's in soma, refers to a corpse. In Matthew 14:12, 27:52, 27:58, 28:59, it denotes the dead bodies of John and Jesus, and there are many other passages where it refers to a corpse. Finally, the fifth usage, body, soma, like sarx, can sometimes, though even more rarely, take on ethical connotations and can refer to sinful nature. Paul is the only New Testament writer that uses it this way, and he only uses it this way in the book of Romans. In Romans 6:5, he speaks about regeneration as destroying the body of sin. In Romans 6:12 and 8:11, he speaks about the mortal body. Romans 8:10, he says the body is dead because of sin. Romans 8:13, key text, that of course important text, speaks about not mortifying the deeds of the flesh, but the deeds of the body. In that case, body is it's not used in an ascetic sense. You can see why John Owen dealt with asceticism in the exposition of that, because that can be really misunderstood. That in that case, body has taken on an ethical connotation. When it refers to deeds of the body, it's talking about sinful nature. Okay? It's not referring to the external body, but it's used as equivalent of flesh. So, in at least that one occasion, the word soma is used to depict a person characterized by sin and its consequences. Now, what is Paul doing? In this final use, he uses very graphic language. He describes the Christian's warfare with indwelling sin in terms of the diverse elements of man's constitution. And the struggle is so intense that it is as if, in the struggle with indwelling sin, it is as if the body and soul were set against one another. And only such strong language could adequately describe it. Now, why does he do this? Well, I'm not sure. But the body and soul certainly are adequate for this purpose of describing this contrast, this self-struggle of a man against his own sin. Now, these are the major usage of soma in the New Testament. Some, however, allege that the word soma, or body, refers to the whole man, not to his physical or material part. I don't believe that's correct. Now, when it says, mortify the deeds of the body, that's a graphic metaphor. But that imagery no more mandates holism than it mandates ontological dualism. I mean, you could read ontological dualism into that just as easily, and you could read that the material is evil into that just as easily as you could read that the body means the whole man, body and soul. You could read either ontological dualism or holism into it, but neither things are true. It's rather a metaphor, where body is used metaphorically to refer to sin, and soul is used metaphorically to refer to righteousness. And it's not teaching you anything about ontological dualism or holism. It's just a metaphor which uses body and soul, the parts of human nature, to describe the battle with indwelling sin. It's not teaching you that the body is evil, and it's not teaching you that the whole person is body. So you have no more right to read holistic view of man into that than you do to read a dualistic view of man into it. That's a material disease. So I'm not convinced that that text proves that the word soma is used to describe the whole man. And then, although some texts are impressed into the service of that cause, as the British once impressed
American seamen against their will into the British Navy, causing the War of 1812. No clear text has come forward on its own voluntarily and volunteered of its own accord to do battle for the Holy. Romans 12:1 said to be an example of a passage in which soma means the whole man, but it's contrived. The context militates against it. The whole man is addressed first with respect to his body in 12:1, then with respect to his mind in 12:2. Present your bodies a living sacrifice and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Body and mind together constitute the whole man. Again, Hebrews 10:5. A body thou hast prepared for me. Well, on the surface it may look strong, but the ice isn't all that thick. And then I get into the literal reading of the Hebrew of Psalm 40 from which it's quoted, which is Azanayim Kariach Li, which means ears thou hast opened for me, which the Septuagint translates moi kateriso soma, namely, a body thou hast prepared for me. Now there's a problem. Now why does the writer to Hebrews quote the Septuagint, which perhaps is not the best translation? Well, the issue is that no one is warranted to conclude that soma means human nature. You can't derive very much from the fact that the Septuagint rendered, my ears hast thou opened with a body thou hast prepared. But you might conclude that the Septuagint translators were well aware of the Hebrew idiom of synecdoche and were supposing that ears stood for the whole human body. In any event, the ice of Hebrews 10:5 is far too thin to skate the Holist case on it. Now, much appeal is made to 1 Corinthians 6:15, where fornication is said to be sin against your own body. Every sin that a man does, he does without his body. But when he commits fornication, he sins against his body. Now, how do you get that means the whole person? Is it right to say that every sin that a man sins, he sins without his person? Is that what that means? No, can't mean that. So that's nonsense. Furthermore, the climate in Corinth was one in which the body was being demeaned. Paul was combating that mentality. He insisted that the body, the material and tangible part of the person, is not to be demeaned because it's united to Christ. And again, 2 Corinthians 4:10 is sometimes used. He speaks about bearing about in his body the dying of Jesus. But again, what's the problem with saying body means the physical body? What's the problem with that? So in conclusion, there's not a single solitary solid passage to support the idea that soma means the whole man together, body and soul, viewed as his concrete and objective existence. There's absolutely no basis for that in the Bible whatsoever. The holistic approach. And they dogmatically assert it, and as far as I can find from studying every passage where soma is used, there's no evidence to support it whatsoever. Is the word sark flesh used to describe humanity? Yes. And the word became sark. Is it used to describe all humanity? Yes. Is kalbasar the Hebrew idiom for the whole human race and even all living things? Yes. That's not the point. The point is these holists are going around saying that the word soma doesn't refer to physical nature, but it refers to the whole man, body and soul, united as an organic unit. It's simply not true. It's wrong. There's not a single passage in the whole New Testament that absolutely mandates that assertion. Now, I'm not saying that the word sarx is not used generically. It is. That's not the point. The point is that that so-called study of Soma is all wet. And one final observation concerning the usage of Soma should be made. It is used some 56 times in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. In the remainder of Paul's epistles, 18 times and 13 in Romans. So the predominant usage of Soma in the New Testament is in a context in which Paul is seeking to refute Corinthian hedonists who minimized or ignored the importance and dignity of the human body. In summary, Soma, or body, depicts any definite or characteristic form. It depicts an organic unit. It depicts a very special organic unit, the human body. It depicts a dead body or a corpse, and it's used as a metaphor to describe sin which dwells in the heart or soul. Sin is not physical, period. Sin is moral rebellion against God. And sinful nature has nothing to do with physical, tangible body. It has to do with sin that remains or reigns in the heart. Now, let me say something about the relationship between these New Testament terms, sarx and soma. The root idea of soma is concrete organic unit. The root idea of sarx is soft outward tissue. They overlap because the human body is an organic unit partially made up of soft outward tissue. They do not totally coincide because the body is not exclusively made of flesh, outward tissue, soft tissue. So there's continuity and distinction. There's continuity. When it's used by synecdoche, sarx is equivalent of soma. The soft, fleshy tissue stands for the whole body. When soma, in those rare instances in Romans, like Romans 8:13, depicts sin in the heart, then it equals that seventh use of sarx, remaining sin or reigning sin. Both flesh and body are both used to describe sin, metaphorically. The final continuity between flesh and body and their usage is where they're both used to describe the physical presence of a person. Present bodily, present in the flesh. And all of these aspects of continuity are built on the idea of synecdoche, where the part stands for the whole. There's distinction. Sarx is used as a general term or generic term for human nature or all humanity. It also depicts this present world order. Soma is never used that way. You don't read all body or all body is grass. You don't read that. You read all flesh is grass. You never read all body is grass. Or you don't read the word became body and dwelt among us. You don't read that. It doesn't say that. It says the word became flesh. See, do you understand how that jars? All body is grass. The word became body. You see the difference between sarx and soma. So soma is not used that way. But sarx is. The word became flesh, not the word became body. See the difference. And that is an important difference. And that difference is really denied by the teachers of holism. They would have no problem saying the word became body. But the Bible doesn't say it. It never uses it that way. Another thing about sarx is never used to describe a corpse. Now let me come to the final thing, which is the relationship between the Old Testament and New Testament terms. Apart from the spirit, the body is dead, but flesh is not used that way. So now let me get to the Old Testament, New Testament terms. The similarities. The root meaning of basar in the Old Testament is identical with sarx in the New Testament. Soft tissue around the bone.
The generic use of besar, as we saw, to refer to flesh, humanity, is identical to sarx. When it indicates kinship or relationship, bloodlines, besar and sarx are identical. Again, besar and sarx can be used by synecdoche to depict the whole body. But there's a distinctive use of sarx in the New Testament to denote sin, sinfulness, in this age. And I don't know that it's ever used that way in the Old Testament, the word besar. No evidence of it being used that way. Finally, the relationship between the Old Testament term besar and the New Testament term soma. As we saw, when it speaks about all is flesh, that's the New Testament of the Septuagint uses soma to translate besar in some of those instances in the Old Testament. So, in the New Testament, soma becomes the term that takes over as the major term for the body. So there's both continuity and development. Now then, I come rather quickly, and I think I can do this and get us under an hour. I have, number one, having gone through the terminology, now very briefly, one, two, and three. Number one, the biblical concept of the body. You can define the concept of the body by two assertions. First assertion, man's body is dust, framed as an organic unit composed of members. It is not a mere appendage, but an integral part of his person. Man is body, Genesis 3:19. A man's death is the death of his body, James 2:26. When the body dies, it rots and returns to dust. Thus, he rots. He rots and returns to dust, Genesis 3:19. Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. Second assertion, man is not defined in his entirety as body. He is not mere body or exclusively and exhaustively body. Even though he returns to dust in death, he continues to live. His entire constitution is not body. Now let me open up the four distinguishing traits of the body, and this is going to be on the test, these four distinguishing traits. A, the body is phenomenal. It is visible. It is audible. And man, in virtue of his body, is phenomenal. You can't see spirit, you can't hear spirit, you can't touch spirit, you can't taste spirit, you can't smell spirit, but body you can. It's phenomenal. Secondly, B, the body is material. It has mass and it takes up space. Dust thou art. And again, this is unlike spirit. A spirit does not have flesh and bones. Luke 24:39. Thirdly, a body is dismemberable or divisible. Genesis 2:24 and 22. The rib was removed. John the Baptist was beheaded. The body can be divided or dismembered. Fourthly, the body is dissolvable. Dust thou art, and dust to dust thou shalt return. It is vulnerable to decay,
to disease and in death to dissolution. It can be returned to disconnected dust. And in this respect, it is different than the soul, Matthew 10:28. All right, thirdly or finally, the capacities or functions of the body. The capacities or functions of the body. Each of the members of the body is said to supply a part. And again, the body apart from the spirit is dead, so the body has no functions or capacities without the spirit. Now this is not exhaustive, but when the body is joined to the spirit, it has these capacities or functions. A, experiential senses. The body sees, hears, touches, tastes, smells. B, physical strength. The arm is the symbol of physical strength. C, skill. Man is said to have skill in virtue of his body. And again, this is associated with the hand. Mobility. And again, the bodily members generally associated with mobility are the feet and the legs. Fifthly, reproduction. Romans 4:19 speaks of the body in terms of reproductive faculties. Disembodied spirits do not reproduce, only embodied spirits. And for this reason, I have included reproduction as part of the capacities of the body, not to say that the soul has no part in the reproductive process. Expression, what I would call expression. The body brings the state and activities of the spirit to concrete expression. And some of the members of the body, we talk about body language, are more involved in this, especially the face or the countenance. So you have the hand, the feet, the reproductive faculties, the face. And then the final thing that summarizes it really is physical or phenomenal presence. By virtue of his body, man has contact with the physical world. Now, in virtue of accident or disease or violence, a man may lose many of these capacities. You can lose your eyes and be blind. You can be disabled to the point where you lose mobility and most of your physical strength. Because of sin, we're all subject to dismemberment and the loss of one or more of the capacities enjoyed in virtue of our bodies. Some men are stronger, some can see better, some are more skillful. God has distributed these capacities sovereignly, and all of these are to be employed for His glory. And all are to be employed such that we accurately reflect God. Well, that's what I wanted to say about the body. So let's pray and commit this time to God. Bob, would you please close our time?